Have you ever been scammed? You ever get that sinking feeling all of a sudden where, oh no, I've been being taken for a ride. This is not going well. How do I get out of this? And how do I make sure no one ever finds out that I bit on this? I had the wonderful privilege as a young husband to fall a little bit into what maybe in hindsight might have been a little bit of a pyramid scheme. Maybe. I'm just saying there's a possibility that, you know, in my want to provide good financial foundations for our family, may have been duped just a little bit. If you don't know this, in this era of the internet, if you thought you couldn't trust anybody 20 years ago, you can't trust them at all. I want to make sure I make this clear because I know this has come up. I will never send you an email saying, hey, I can't talk to you on the phone right now, but would you take an email from me so I can tell you about gift cards that I'm going to give away to people and just buy those gift cards and take a picture of the codes on the back of them and send them to this email address. I've got some news. That person might not even be in this country, and it's not Pastor Dave Berman. All right. Make sure you know where the office is. Come in and have a conversation. Got some news for you. There's a lot of people acting like the IRS. They are not the IRS, but they will want to keep taking your money. All of these things are going on, and we have to be really aware, and there are times that we kind of have to be, okay, we need to be very careful and think really smart. But this isn't something that has been going on just locally now. And I think the reason it happens so much now is because people are literally in our homes, on our email, on the internet, or they're sending us texts and things like that. You know, I get a text all the time from Verizon thanking me for paying my Verizon bill and saying, do I want to claim a gift that they want to give me for paying the bill? Now, the first thing I think is, why would they pay me a gift for paying a bill? And then the other thing I consider is, why am I getting this since I'm not a Verizon customer? I want to engage. I want to say, you know, I'm not a Verizon customer, right? To which they would probably say, oh, well, you could still get the gift. We have to be very careful, and this is just a world that we are sinners around sinners, and there's a lot of sinners out there. There is deception. Today, we're going to be reminded by Paul about one of the great deceptions that could take place within the church and within the spiritual walk, and deceptions have been going on for a long time. In fact, maybe there are some phrases that are part of the vernacular that you recognize are a little bit about a perception, right? Maybe if you hear this, somebody say, well, if you believe that, I've got a bridge to sell you, right? Well, that statement comes from something. That actually comes from the fact that there were people who were prosecuted in New York City for selling the Brooklyn Bridge. In 1883, there were multiple people that were reporting that they had, and they were bringing paperwork to claim they had purchased the Brooklyn Bridge so that they were going to be able to charge people to go across it. Hundreds of people bought the Brooklyn Bridge right after it was completed. In 1899, one more famous con artist and future mayor, those go together, Peaches O'Day, that sounds like a con artist mayor name as well, sold the bridge for $200. William McCloud, he served 2.5 years in Sing Sing for selling the bridge in 1901. George C. Parker sold the Brooklyn Bridge multiple times to multiple people. It's pretty impressive. Or maybe it's not so impressive. And what happens? He's like, man, I would never have fell for that. That's good. I'm glad you wouldn't have fell for that. But some very smart people fell for that. However, there's one con artist I think that is probably the greatest scammer of all time. Oh, man, my little thing's good. There we go. It's this guy. Now, you could tell by the hat he's a con artist, right? I mean, he's just got this look. This gentleman here was an Italian immigrant, and he made a fortune off of lying to people. In fact, one of his famous quotes in life was, I went looking for trouble and found it. He was so good at deception, after in the 1920s tricking thousands of New Englanders to invest in a postage stamp scheme where he would promise the investors that he would provide 50% return in 90 days. Pretty good. Each time a new investor gave him money, he'd use those funds to pay off earlier investors, creating this illusion that they were profiting from this business. At the height of this scam in the 1920s, he had raked in about $250,000 a day in the 1920s. $3 million a day for a while there for a number of months. But his scheming and scamming eventually caught up with him in August when he was charged with 86 counts of mail fraud. This gentleman's name, this is why I think he's the most famous. Although it wasn't the biggest one of these scams, he is famous because his name is Charles Ponzi. The Ponzi scheme. In fact, probably the greatest schemes and scams the world has known have been patterned after what this guy did. To be able to promise something big and take something from them and try to give just enough to fulfill those promises or make people think they're fulfilling promises while pocketing all the money. He made big promises. In fact, that was really kind of the point of those scams. In fact, the great scams always promise something really big. And your mom's probably told you, if it's too good to be true, what? Probably is. There are times where, because we want something good, or something great, or something big, we can get caught up in schemes. We want to get much, much more, but unfortunately, we can get taken for a ride. I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to take a look at a scheme, a scam. Something that promises way more for way little, but you never get out of it what you thought you were going to get out of it. It's also very much connected to what I think is one of the great hurdles when it comes to following Christ. I would even say it's one of the biggest gripes for young believers or immature believers. And that is this. Christianity is all about all the things that I just don't get to do. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know, what? Is my life just going to be, I have nothing to do but pray and worship and trudge through the snow to get to church every Sunday? There's an initials that I came up with one time. It was called BHS, the Boring Heaven Syndrome. Even when we get to heaven, it's got to be boring, right? We are all going to wear the same clothing. Is that right? Do I have no fashion choice whatsoever? Are we just going to float around on clouds? I don't even like the harp. What is this going to be all about? What's heaven going to be really like? And we understand when we look at Scripture, that's not what heaven's going to be all about. How do we get out of being duped into Christian life isn't that great, you got to get more. Or if you're going to get right with God, you've got to do less. Most false teaching and schemes and scams when it comes to Christianity and religion always go one of two directions. Either if you remove all this stuff, you're better. Or if you do all these things, it doesn't matter, you're not worse. And it goes to those two sides. License, do everything, and total, do nothing, and you'll be right with God. Today, I think we're going to get a chance to see what is one of the more misunderstood aspects of being a follower of Christ and how misunderstanding, this is always true, misunderstanding always opens the door to deception and manipulation. In fact, even in a lot of these things you think about, there's a misunderstanding or a lack of information. Something's not right here. That doesn't seem to add up. I need to do a little bit more research. In fact, anytime a person is saying, no, 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 do it right now, you can believe there's a good chance that they're trying to scam you. It may surprise us, I believe, sometimes to find that one of the slipperiest slopes the world has known when it comes to religion is actually the opposite of sometimes what we think. We think, well, it's too many, there's too many things we can't do. But the slipperiest slope of religion and cults is too many don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't be around this person, don't do that. Too many don'ts. And not enough dues. And when we walk down this path and we get scammed down this path, it's hard to notice that we've been doing it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look here at this reminder of what it means to follow after Christ. I'll get out of Ephesians here so I read the right verses. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we would pray that you would give us today discernment, that we would be able to, by your word, by this instruction from Paul to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus and the churches beyond, that, Lord, we would have discernment for the ways that so many can be deceived, for the hearts of those who are the deceivers. Lord, the ways that we need to look in the right directions for what we are to do and how we are to handle the world that is around us. Lord, I would pray that as we do these things, we would be reminded, as we just read, of how good you are to us. You are a God who loves us, loves his children. And then, Lord, it does us very well to be reminded of your love for us and your goodness to us in the light of times where we may be tempted to think that we have to earn things from you or do things to please you. Lord, help us. And we would ask then, as you do that, Lord, that our hearts would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes going down the path of deception doesn't just happen suddenly. There's an illustration I'll talk about. Imagine going into a room where the walls are all painted bright green. And you walk into the next room and the walls are painted green, but it's just a shade bluer. You go into a third room, it's a little bit bluer, and the difference is small and not noticeable. And as you pass through, let's say, 50 plus rooms, each slightly getting a little bit bluer than the last, someone hands you a sample of the paint that was in the first room, and you realize, I'm not in a green room anymore, I'm in a blue room. I still struggle to tell the difference between my blue socks and my black socks. And usually I get them wrong. And so we've had to make sure, my wife doesn't even know this, I made sure we bought a little bit brighter light in the closet so that I don't get stuck committing the ultimate faux pas of the wrong socks. Usually she starts laying them out for me now, so that doesn't happen as much. But the shading, deception is much like this. Suddenly you realize I'm somewhere that is not where I was at the beginning. Deception, theologically, and deception especially that is geared toward you want to please God, you want to do what is right, you want to live a right life. Deception does that shading process very often. Now, there are times, obviously, where Satan is very blunt. Nope, you want to do this. And he tries to draw on the lust of the flesh and just take us way over the edge. But generally speaking, it's usually a shading process. We can do this in our own spiritual walks. It's a little bit like moving away from Christ and his ways, slight changes and influence kind of steps us away from belief in our walk into that. And we go from I should not touch that to I'm handling it at will. It can happen in many directions when it comes to spirituality. It can happen when it comes to legalism. It happens when it comes to mysticism. It happens when it comes to I don't have to follow the law to I fully have to follow the law. And it happens in our passage today. And this is a term. The term would be that we would use here is asceticism. Asceticism means if I remove myself from certain things and I almost in a fasting denial, if I don't do certain things and I stay away from those certain things, I will be more spiritual. If I don't do this and I don't do that, then I am going to earn something with God. And unfortunately, the path even down this denying and walking away can go in that direction. Paul, at the end of chapter 3, had just finished up this whole section in terms of what it is that is supposed to take place and what at the end there, this great cry out. This is what Timothy needs to be doing in the church. And he had ended with verse 16, this reminder of Christ, the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And in a sense, that's almost in one verse a good reminder of the faith. And now, so now Paul says there are, however, going to be in these latter times someone that depart from the faith. Paul's been walking us through the faith. He's been reminding us of the faith. And he reminds us here that there's going to be deception. And in this passage, we're talking about the deceptions of don't. Now, as I said, there's lots of different deceptions. There's deceptions of do, and there's deceptions of don't. There's deceptions of closer and farther and all these things. But here, Paul's going to focus on one of the areas that there's deception, which is, hey, if you stop doing a certain thing, you'll be right with God. And it's a deception. It says here, in the latter times, the Spirit expressly, that's explicitly, this is what flows forth from the Spirit. In these latter times, troublesome things are going to happen. The phrase here in the later times doesn't mean it's going to happen at some time in the future. It's really covering the latter times. At different times, it happens in the book of Ephesians, and it happens here in Timothy. Paul is talking about, and we are living in, the latter times. In these times, this sweep from Christ ascending into heaven and his future return that is coming, and everything in between, including the Dark Ages and Luther and the Reformation and Wesley, the Great Awakening and the church era, these are all the later times. And in these later times, we need to be aware that people are going to be departing from the faith by giving heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The first thing I think that kind of jumps to the surface here a little bit is who spreads the deception? Who is it that does these things? We have to take note of who is communicating. Anytime when we are taking any spiritual information in, the first thing we need to be doing is making sure, is this measuring up with what the Word of God says? The other thing we have to say is, all right, what's this person teaching? What is it that they teach? What are some of the areas that you say that this is an area that I don't know if that's right, if that lines up with Scripture? Who is the person? We see where this is coming from. And who they are really listening to. We would probably say, well, they're listening to teachers. But what is the heart of what those teachers are teaching, and where is it coming from? Deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. You have here heretical, false deception. It says that believers here, there are those that will remove, revolt, withdraw, draw away from the faith, the truth, the teaching of this. Again, we have to keep remembering the Word of God. No one loses their salvation. Can a person wander and walk away from the faith and the truth? Yes. If they continue in that and never see any repentance, any forgiveness, they have no guilt, they have no shame, the Holy Spirit has no impact on their lives, does that mean they lost their salvation? No. Does that mean they need to examine whether or not they were ever saved in the first place? Yes. Are there those that can walk away and be deceived and need to be brought back in? Absolutely. What is Paul teaching Timothy? You need to be aware of this. You need to teach. You need to equip. You need to strengthen. You need to do all these things. And there's going to be this giving heed to these deceiving. The word deceiving there is a word for seductive. It is almost a scam artist type of word. In fact, the definition of it includes an imposter or a corrupter. Someone who is going to fake, lie, cheat, steal, a snake oil peddler. For those of you that know what snake oil peddlers are. It is one that is going to lie, cheat, steal, but it's not going to be just like, hey, could I take you for a ride and take your money and use you for everything you're worth? Oh, no. What is it? Boy, have I got a deal for you. I don't even know if you realize this, but you kind of had it all wrong. But I'm going to be able to tell you something and show you something and help you something that is going to revolutionize your world. It is going to take care of all your problems. It's going to make you thin. That's just an example. It's going to make you rich. It's going to make your walk with God be something you've never experienced before. It's going to get you zoned in. I'm going to tell you something that if you do this, God is going to bless you. He's going to take what you give and he's going to give you tenfold. He is going to pour out blessings on you. You just name it and you just claim it and he's going to give it and you're going to get it. And if you didn't get it, it was probably your fault. You didn't get it right. Why don't you give a little bit more and we'll try to work it out. We'll see what God will do. Smooth. Slick. Really good. There's been some times I've had people come to the door of the church that I was serving at. And usually the way that I thought about it was, and I know you're like, Pastor Dave, this is very antagonistic. My job's to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, especially when it comes to the money of the church. But there's been times I've thought to myself, this person's story is not good. Full of holes. But man, there's been some times that, oh my goodness, they dial up the tears, they dial up the love, they dial up the care, they dial up the woe. And these are seductive, deceiving spirits. It's almost like the way that person wouldn't possibly be lying to me, would they? I mean, just listen to them. I could just hear their heart. There are some people out there, there are many people out there, that at first blush and first watch, you would say to myself, there's no way that person has got bad intentions. But it gets revealed that very often they are the people with the worst of intentions. They are the deceiving spirits. Pretty clear what it's talking about there. These are the doctrines of demons. The deception and the false doctrine. What is demonic doctrine? Well, anything that has to do with Satan in the demonic realm, probably the first two words you got to put to it would be destructive and deceptive. That's what Satan does. That's what demons, the doctrine of demons is. Deceive, 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 to destroy, destroy, destroy. And sometimes if they can skip the deception, they'll get to the destruction. And sometimes if it's going to take a while to get to the destruction, they'll settle for long-term deception. And it's their doctrine. The word is there. It's almost like this is their faith. This is their foundation. It's demonic. They are speaking lies. It's actually, the spirit speaketh was used. That is basically the speaking of the word. And now you have the lies speak. These are spoken lies as opposed to what the spirit has said. Say, well, they're not doing it on purpose. They're just confused, right? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. They know, but they don't care. Now, is this always true? This is always a debate. Does a person really know when they're speaking lies? And sometimes you have to get to, well, are they repeating lies or that? But one thing is always true of someone, even if they are speaking a lie, then they may say, I really didn't know it was a lie. Something has happened to them, which is their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. In other words, they don't care and don't really want to know if someone were to point it out to them. Not that we would ever be guilty of this, right? I mean, if you're really, really wrong about something and you've been wrong about something, let's put a number on it. For 25 years, how good will you feel about it if someone points out that you were wrong? Or if someone points out you've been deceived, and not only have you been deceived, you've been deceiving others. There's a searing of the conscience that takes place here. And they make these demands and there's these deceptions. And so these perilous times are coming and people are walking away and they're these demonic teachings. They get to the point of and are going in the direction of denying truth, abandoning the faith, and these people would follow these spirits and these things taught. And with all of the things that would take place, they would get away from, and what happens is you get away from the spirit-saturated environment and you start talking about the stuff. There is not a moment in our lives where we should disconnect spirituality and the material world. And that's often what happens here. Well, you need to either ignore the material world because that's all bad. That's not true. The Word of God is going to be very clear. Or, well, as long as you're spiritual, the material world doesn't matter what you do. That's not true either. The Word of God is very clear on that. Our lives are to be integrated lives. Our lives are not just supposed to be, I will read the Bible on Sunday and I will do my right things. But outside of Sunday, God loves me. I'm good. But it's also not, well, I can't do anything in the world and I need to go up on a mountain and sing praises to God my whole life because that's the only way it could possibly be spiritual. That's not true either. And here it's almost like a psychological warfare and working of these false teachers. But they also have had their conscience seared. They are not serving God. They are, by their own appetites, by their own smooth talk, and by their own flattery, they are deceiving the minds of those who are trying to follow the faith. At which point we would say, well, how could you do this? How could you do something like that? And Paul's answer is their conscience is seared. He gets pretty descriptive here, doesn't he? With a hot iron. It's cauterized. It is something that is really a branding. There's a little bit of a brand type of thing. And desensitized. Rendered insensitive. The conscience is something that is frequently emphasized all throughout the pastorals. And Paul uses this term. He's used it numerous times. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he talked about having a good conscience. And the good conscience comes with love that comes from a pure heart. He talks about it in 1:19, trusting God and living according to this good conscience. In 3:9, it talked about, we looked at where the deacons were supposed to hold this mystery of the faith with a pure or clear conscience. And here we see this conscience that is seared. One commentator said this is a searing that comes by multiple things over and over, which would be the repeated suppression of the moral, spirit-led conscience. Hypocritical lying, desensitized by the conscience, getting to the place where they no longer feel guilt. They say, well, I don't feel guilty. My conscience is clear. But the question is, if your conscience is clear, has your conscience been seared? When it comes to the conscience in the Word of God, which is something that God works on each of us individually, our conscience is to be guided by the Word. We have to understand that our conscience can be twisted, turned, damaged, and harmed. So we have to be aware of where we stand in terms of this. When it comes to those who are, there's all these studies about those who commit murder and those who even do serial crimes and things like that. There's a lot of discussion of the places that they walk through where they went from places of killing small animals, harming others, being abusive and things like that. And there's this path where they are no longer sensitized to the fact that there is harm being done to something or later on someone else. They're not able to consider and basically have no feeling towards hurt and harm. And for those who get to the extreme levels of that, if you were to ask them, did you feel any guilt? And many that were able to find and study, they oftentimes say, I felt nothing. I didn't even feel any emotion while I was committing the murder. That is a searing of the conscience. And that is the extreme level of that. The conscience is biblically, according to biblically based use, I try to kind of put together a bunch of words that are used around conscience. The conscience, one person defined the conscience is one's consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. And you're like, well, what you believe is right or wrong? Well, they're explaining our own personal conscience is what I believe is right or wrong. Okay? I have a conscience that tells me I don't like SEC football. Okay? My conscience is set. I don't like SEC teams. I know, I just lost some of you. I apologize. This is just an example. We have some places in our conscience like, that's just not right. It's not right. I was watching an athletic event the other day, and someone was doing something that I felt was not right, and my conscience was offended, and I felt I needed to speak up to the person who was responsible to not allow that to continue to happen, which was the gentleman wearing the beautiful prison decor stripes. Have you ever noticed prison and refs? Anyway. My conscience was offended. However, I did take note that the conscience of the people who were cheering for the other team had zero problems with what was going on there. Conscience is a very personal thing, but the Word of God tells us a lot of things about the conscience. A conscience can be good, blameless, clear, clean, or pure. It can be, now listen to these words, because this tells us it can be changed. It can be cleansed, it can be cleared, it can be purified, it can be washed, it can be purged, it can be sprinkled clean. In other words, a conscience can change. It runs the risk of, we've seen here seared, the Word of God also tells us it can be weak, it can be wounded, it can be defiled, it can be encouraged and emboldened into sin. It can be, we can have an evil conscience. We know we can have a guilty conscience. Our conscience functions as a guide, a monitor, a witness, and a judge. We have to be careful about our conscience, because sometimes our conscience and sometimes false deceptions are stricter than God. In fact, I saw this quote the other day. It was a great reminder. It was in a commentary in this section. It said this. It never does us any good to be stricter than God. It never does us any good to be stricter than God. Paul in Romans 14 gives a great amount of wisdom for the church when it comes to dealing with different consciences. For those who are strict to not impose. For those who are at liberty to not misuse or go too far or embolden sin or cause others to. Scripture is very clear. You can violate your conscience. Scripture tells us you can harm your conscience by either making it insensitive on one side, totally insensitive, or making it overly insensitive, and in either case, trying to impose it on others. Now, are we talking about specific teachings of the Word of God? No. We're talking about things that are instructed by the Word of God. So when it comes to my conscience, and when it comes to your conscience, I think an important question to ask is, where is my conscience at? Luther said that his conscience must be constrained by the Word of God. That is where we go back to, because on our own, we get our own opinions, we get our own ideas, and that's why we have to keep making sure we zero back in. And in these last days, people are being deceived by all these things. And the world and the church are full of theology that is unbiblical. Talked about these things. And really what's happening here is falsehood often dresses up nice and tries to look good and acts like it's trying to make things good. But there is so much that is unbiblical out there. As I said, the prosperity gospel. Their theology says that if you trust Jesus, he's just going to give you health and wealth. And he's there to give you, he's the great Pez dispenser God. Cult theology generally will try to tell you that Jesus wasn't who you thought he was. This is what Jesus was. And there's an alternative that is offered so often, which is always turns out to include an unbiblical picture of God or the Son of God, or put someone in the place of the Son of God. When there's what we might call more of a popular theology, a theology that consists of just, hey, this is just all about, hey, the Bible and Jesus is all about helping you with your life and possessions and all those type of things, and it's just going to help your life be better. But it ignores and does not deal with sin. It ignores and does not deal with the sinful heart. There's theology that takes away from the sovereignty of God. God's not in control. And all of these deceptions always try to kind of run out there and look good and say, hey, we need to kind of help you out a little bit here. And it ever always goes to either you can do everything or do nothing. Now, what's fascinating about those two statements, and it varies true within cults and within deception and all that, is it always centers around the word do. What you do has everything to do with your relationship with Christ. And for us as believers, is that a true statement? Is everything we do have to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ? Here's not a good statement to state from the pulpit. Kind of. As children of God, who he is our sovereign Lord over us, we are supposed to do the things he has told us to do. But we don't do those things to gain salvation. And we don't do those things to gain favor. Does he bless? Yes. Does he discipline? Yes. But that's not about heaven and hell. 1 John tells us that there are people in the church who seem to be Christians but prove they were not by walking away from fellowship with believers. It's all demonic. It's all coming from that. And the deceptions that we see here, I would say maybe these deceptions are really don't. Look what it says there, verse 3. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God is never fully worshipped by denying yourself the gifts that God has given you. Say that again. God is never fully worshipped by denying yourself of the gifts that God has given you. Now, the Word of God talks about fasting, and the Word of God talks about focus. But everything God talks about in the Word about fasting always says, however, you need to get back to what you were fasting from or denying yourself from. This set of denying don'ts, this set of external public display don'ts, moves us away from the worship of God and away from the spirit of truth. It is of human and demonic origin. It is rooted in this wickedness that we've seen. There's a blatant hypocrisy here. It is said that there's a gentleman, his name was Benjamin Jowett. He was an Oxford classicist and theologian. He abandoned the orthodoxy while he was still attending and a member and a leader in his church. And it was said, he bragged about this later, their church was a church that would recite the Apostles' Creed. And so when he was by himself in the pew, when they would say the Apostles' Creed, he would say, I, and then under his breath would say, used to, believe this and this and this. Sitting in the church, leading the church, influencing the church, sitting in the pew saying, I used to believe that, but I don't believe any of that anymore. This is insincere. It is liars. It is from those who have cauterized their conscience. One person said this, they are actors. They utter not their falsehoods through ignorance or unknowingly. They do it because their conscience is wrong. And Paul here is telling the Timothy and the pastors of these churches, you need to remember when you're dealing with these teachers that they, while they appear to be at your service, they are not. They want to tell you what to do. Here's the two focuses that were taking place here in this situation. Forbidding of marriage and forbidding the certain types of foods. As we said, this would be asceticism. This is a severe self-discipline to any or all forms of indulgence for religious purposes. Throughout the centuries, this has been a staple of false religion, even leading others to go to the place of trying to isolate themselves from society to focus on God. Many religions get into point of where you would have people who would want to be monks or nuns and trying to practice obedience, celibacy, not eating anything that tastes good or plain food or even nothing, wearing simple clothing, taking a vow of silence. We see that happen in the world around us where certain communities within our state and country, they say, well, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do this and we're not going to do this. And that makes us spiritual. Now, does the denying of sin and the lust of the flesh and that, are those important? Yes, this is where this gets tough, right? Well, I need to be careful, right, Pastor Dave? Absolutely. Followers of Christ are told to what? Deny ourselves. Well, wait, am I supposed to do the things that I like to do and that God has given as a gift? Or am I supposed to deny myself, Pastor Dave? Yeah, kind of. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that up here. Yes, we're going to find in a little bit how we need to address those things, because it can be very difficult to understand this. The Word of God does not tell us that we are supposed to purposely seek out discomfort or pain. We're not supposed to try to, God, I've been kind of bad this week, so I'm going to make my life difficult this week to pay some type of penance and get myself all straightened out. You know, you could probably turn the page a little bit farther. At the end of the book of chapter 6, verse 17, at the end of the verse there says, riches in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. While there is self-denial and there's an understanding of sin, when God provides for us, I want to make sure you get this right. You're allowed to enjoy the good things that God has given to you. You can't make them idols. You can't make them bigger than Him. You can't make that the reason you're going to Him. But when God is good, it's okay to kind of enjoy it. Look, was God good to you this week? This last week, because of some situations that I was in, I got to, in 3 days, go out to eat for barbecue. Actually, in 2 days, I got to go eat for barbecue 3 times. Man, God was good. And I was doing the Lord's work. I really was. I was talking to some potential youth pastors. And barbecue lets them talk a little more. Do I get to enjoy barbecue? Yes. If I start skipping church and taking money out of my kids' college funds to make sure that I've got the best smoker and the best meat, and I go out for barbecue every day of my life, am I sinning? Yeah, probably going down that path. Balance. Here the Bible is warning us about those who forbid to marry and abstaining from certain foods. In other words, it is wrong to believe that anyone who is abstaining from something is more holy than anybody else. We are under grace, not law. And that's really important for us to be reminded of. We're under grace, not law. Whenever we do these things, or if people try to do these things or tell us to do these things to earn God's favor or to purge oneself from sin, it's a misunderstanding of grace. No amount of denial of self earns salvation or merit with God. None. It doesn't matter what you give up. That isn't how you get saved, and that isn't how you are right with God. You see, instead of looking to Christ as their only hope for salvation and looking to Christ and His Spirit and the Word as our only hope for godliness, instead of giving up stuff, why don't you gain the Word? We need to set to what happens is they turn their hopes over to this pseudo-spiritual denial of appetites. Paul says it in this like this in Colossians. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. We get into this don't. And their belief had changed. I can do things to get right with God. I can do these things. When really, even as believers, we have to submit to the Word and the Spirit to live right for God. I spend too much time, I know we all do this, trying to fix myself and get myself right instead of going to God and saying, Lord, this is wrong, this is messed up, and I need you to do a work in my heart because I have proven too many times I, without you and your Word and Spirit, have no hope of living right for you. That's the right type of self-denial, which is it's not about me, it's about God. Paul was never opposed to spiritual discipline. Okay, never opposed to that. In fact, our next passages that we'll get to, we'll talk about training oneself for godliness. Godliness being of value in every way. Spiritual discipline does sometimes involve being restrained and even some things that we shouldn't do. But this list of don'ts is different because it was an intentional denial of the things God had already said were good. It is taking things that God says are good and saying that they are bad. A more since then to now type of example of this would be that abstinence from certain things and even from marriage and the benefits of marriage is of value. And what happens is when we start to go down this path and it starts to go down this path, it does this. It kills the gospel. It kills what Christ did. It ultimately, one commentator said, this type of lifestyle lays an axe to the truth of the gospel because it becomes about us. Paul talks about this terribleness. He is attacking it. He is going after it. And he's quoting, he's reminding us what the true source of all these things. You see, when we do this, not only does it slam God, but it slams the sufficiency of Christ's work. He's talking about God created these to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know truth. It's going against Christ. You see, to be able to discern when error is being taught, we need to consider the substance of what is being said. Rules are good, especially to maintain proper boundaries in life, to create a right godly spiritual existence. But when following the rules is an attempt to appease the wrath of God or to earn any kind of righteousness, it becomes deadly. What happens is the rules elevate what humans do and devalues what God does. It messes up the balance. Again, I believe it's important that we're clear here. There's nothing wrong with singleness. And there's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with holding to a strict diet. But there is also nothing wrong with eating the good things. One of my favorite verses in the Bible was when God says to Peter, rise up and eat with all the meat in front of him. I take that seriously. I like eating meat. The Word of God gets twisted when certain particulars are put forth as demands, as absolutes to gain God's approval. Nowhere in Scripture is marriage forbidden. In fact, it's almost like Paul doesn't even deal with that. Because, I mean, he's already talked about the pastors and the deacons being married. Marriage is honored and instituted by God from creation. Paul does talk about the advantages of single life by allowing for extra time to serve God, but he does not make that a rule. We need to watch out for people who want to deny the goodness of God and distort the Word of God by adding or by taking away, by twisting these teachings. Some pointed out that it's possible that the behavior that was being taught here was an attempt to twist the teaching of the resurrected life, because Jesus had taught there would be no marriage in the resurrection, and apparently our heavenly diet is vegetarian, which I hope not, but that may be true. And since in the resurrection life there'd be no marriage and there'd be no meat, then you should not eat meats or shouldn't be married here on earth. It's trying to put the cart before the horse. Over the centuries, this type of thinking has had its day. It's prevailed within the church. It's caused harm to the clear teachings of the church. Leland Ryken, in his book Worldly Saints, said this: the dominant attitude of the church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil, and it was still evil even if the object of that desire were one's spouse. The early church fathers believed that the extinction of the human race was preferable to sexual relationships within marriage. Ambrose taught that married people should blush because of the fact that they are engaging in what married people do. The church fathers early were unanimous in praising virginity as far superior to marriage. In fact, even at the Council of Trent, they denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to married state. In fact, that is, if I understand it correctly, they're saying that you are borderline heretical if you say being married and having intimacy within marriage is to be preferred over being celibate and a virgin. One person pointed out that the church kept adding so many days to which marital intimacy was prohibited that eventually got to the point that half of the days of the year were excluded as being able to engage in intimacy, to which one commentator said this: no wonder there was a reformation. And he continued and said this: we should actually say the Puritans came to the rescue. It's really strange. We call Puritans as all being strict and all that sort of thing. Do you know what the Puritans were known for? Lifting up marriage. In fact, C.S. Lewis makes a reference to this in the Screwtape Letters, where he boasts, Screwtape boasts as saying that we have changed and redefined Puritanism from the opposite of what it was. Reichen says this: the Puritan doctrine of intimacy is a watershed on the cultural history of the entirety of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionship marriage, and affirmed it as necessary and pure, and reestablished the foundational truth of the ideal of wedded romantic love. In fact, if you go through the Puritan literature, you will find it is filled with tons of stunning and a little bit blush-worthy expressions of marital love. In fact, one Puritan, I won't read one of the blushing things, but this was close. One Puritan said this: when two are made one in marriage, they may joyfully give due benevolence one to another as two musical instruments rightly fitted to make the most pleasant and sweet harmony of a well-tuned concert. And what happens? I shouldn't do this. It's wrong. It's bad. We in the church, even as a youth pastor, there are times that we've made, rightfully, sex before marriage, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. The message is this: sex, in the place it's supposed to be, is good. God made it good. God designed it to have two people become one. It is something that God over and over in His Word says, this is important. I don't want to hear any amens right now. The Puritans brought it back. So why do people give in to these don'ts? I think one reason is the conscience, really. They try to relieve it. They feel guilt. Most cults are all about helping people relieve their conscience. In fact, some of the biggest, hugest cults are cults that promise we will purge you of your guilt and shame. But the problem is the system that they go into is a system of guilt and shame. You're not saved. You just keep paying money and you keep doing the system to try to earn your guilt and shame while they take you for a ride. It is shame emphasis. It is the nature of all hypocrites and false prophets to create a guilty conscience in which there is no way you can get out of that guilty conscience. And you always have to keep not doing or doing to try to keep it free. It's an emphasis on shame. Cults and false teaching are built on promising the purging of guilt, but never intending on doing it. It always continues. So, what do we do? I love what Paul does here. Paul does it's fast, it's kind of quick, but he gives us a reminder of what are we supposed to do? And how do we determine what we should do and what we can do? Instead of being susceptible to the guilt and the guilty feelings, and then the guilty feelings that come from doing things to try to not have guilty feelings, how do we get out of this cycle? I think the first thing we see here is a little bit of who receives the right direction. I think we see that at the end of verse 3. The foods which are created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A person who will receive direction from God is, how am I supposed to live? What am I able to do? What can I rightfully do and do glory to God that I don't have to say is sin? They have to believe. You have to be a believer. You have to be led by the Spirit. And you have to know the truth. And that word believe is the root word that comes from the faith that was referred to in verse 16 of chapter 3. And they know, they have a knowledge of. This is the word used over and over in the New Testament for perception, understanding, and the ability to apply all of this. They know the truth. They're able to say, that's not true. the Word of God is clear. The thing I just went through about all that humanity went through and religion went through in terms of marriage, somebody eventually had to say, you know, it doesn't say that here. Nowhere does it say that here. You have to know the truth. It's almost a word that says you have to be well acquainted with the truth. In fact, the word truth there comes from chapter 3, verse 15. The pillar and ground of truth. So what does that mean? Where do you know the truth and learn and grow in the truth? You learn about it in the pillar and ground of truth, which was church. Where do you hear these things? Where do you interact with these things? In the body of believers, in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We need to make sure that our mind and our conscience and our will, even our purpose in life, is honed into the Word of God and properly informed by the Word of God. And we need to be able to call out, that's not biblical when that's not biblical. And it's hard because we have to say, well, listen, if a person decides to give up meat, my opinion is, wow, I don't think I could ever do that. Good for you. But that does not make them more spiritual. God allows us to do these things. So we receive direction as believers, and we receive directions as people who are in the church, in the Word, and learning the truth. How do I get better at what I'm allowed to do? I'm in the Word. But what are those directions? Look how he finishes up here. What are these directions? Paul is going to address these. He's addressed these false teachings. And what he points out is, and you've heard me already say, because he's already started to refer to it, is the goodness of God. Denial is denying the goodness of God. So they do two things. They deny the goodness of God. We see that first there. It says there, for every creature of God, verse 4, is good. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. These are things that are good and we should be thankful for. I am thankful for bacon. I am thankful for the things that God has given to us. And I'm thankful for these things. So there's this denying of the goodness, but there's also the distorting of the Word of God. Verse 5 is important. I don't get to make these decisions based on how much I like something or how much I enjoy marriage or certain foods or those type of things. Verse 5 puts the big umbrella foundation and wraps everything around it. It's done by thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart, by the Word of God in prayer. The things that we are able to do are set apart. Sanctified and set apart always means set apart unto the glory for the use of by God. Marriage is set apart by the Word of God in prayer. Why? When we do it according to the Word of God, when we do it bathed in the prayer and the leading of the Word of God, and prayer is submission to God. Am I just using something for my own benefit? What would the Word of God say about that? What is God burdening with me and with my prayer life as I'm considering these things? This is how sin entered the world. Satan questioned the goodness. Why would God deny you that? Doesn't it look good? And then he distorted the Word of God. Well, God has not said. This is the very first sin all the way to now. God doesn't want what's good for you. God wants what's best for us. Living a godly life is really good and really blessed and really right. And while we could work through each and everything that God commands and why that's really good for us, sometimes when we can't get into those details, we just need to be reminded God has done things and created things. Here we're talking about food. That is good. It shouldn't be refused. God is good. And this is connected to the conscience. How do we determine if it's good? He wants to give the right teaching. Nothing is to be rejected if you are thankful for it and you submit it to the Word of God. Nothing is to be refused. Does nothing mean nothing? What about gluten? What about peanuts? What about Diet Mountain Dew? What does this mean? What about when it comes to marriage? Does that mean I can have a relationship with any person I want to? No, the Word of God is very clear. It is with the person that you are married to, not before and not outside of. Because the Word of God does put that on there. It is not to be refused. The word that he uses there is it's not to be thrown away or despised. This is not totally a just use everything thing. It's more of a reclamation project. Nothing is to be seen as I don't want to have anything to do with that. Why? If it's received with thanksgiving. It's not thanks, Lord, that I can have this. It's thanks, Lord, that you gave that to me. It's created by God. This is the answer to all of this. God is good. God gives us good things. We are to celebrate God's goodness in heaven and on earth. We are to celebrate all that He does and all that He has created. One commentator said we are to celebrate the stars, the flowers, the vegetables, the animals, the seas, the rivers, the fish, forests, gender, marriage, sex, family, relationship, friends, food, and just have great Christian thanksgiving and let our lives be lives of thanksgiving for what God has done. When we understand creation's goodness, when we're able to receive it with thanksgiving, and we're able to understand that what is right or wrong, what is sinful or not sinful, when we receive these things, God will bless. We should pray about it. It doesn't make our food holy. We give thanks to Him for that. Giving thanks sets our food in the right perspective. God gave us this. We're thankful to Him. We should give thanks for all of life. Chesterton, great apologist, said this. He says, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I believe you should say grace before the play, the opera, when opening a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, and dancing. Sorry. And grace before I dip my pen into the ink." We are thankful for all that God has given to us. It is sanctified. It is set apart. To be able to say, I can do this and God has given this to me. We are able to use these things. And we should work through it with prayer. God has given us so much. And we should be led by that. What does the Word of God say about this? Are you able to be thankful to God for this? Have you dealt with this with God in prayer? Not just to thanks God for this, but how should this aspect of my life rightfully give thanksgiving and glory to God as He has provided it for me? And this is what I think will happen when we do this. There are things in our life that we've been enjoying, but we have not been giving glory to God for them. It actually brings a sacred thanksgiving to God in the wholeness of our life that stretches out. The believer who knows the truth by the Word and is able to get down to business with God understands this. Are there things we should not do? Yeah, it's all over the Word of God. But we have to be careful in these. The deception of don't is a real and present danger. We should not be deceived into questioning God's goodness for us. We should not be deceived into distorting God's Word. The directions for do are generous and good when we believe in Him and know the truth. So let's say, maybe try to put it like this way. When it comes to the don'ts, we need to battle the deception of that. When it comes to the do's, get direction from God, from His Word, from His prayer. And just remember, it's such a great thing and such a hard thing. You can't do anything to earn God's favor. But we serve a God that loves you so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross so that even though you could do nothing to gain His favor, you are able to stand before Him as a child of God, fit for eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, I pray you would help us as a church to recognize, identify, and pay attention to these deceptions that take place. And Lord, there are times that we even can subtly give in to these type of things. Lord, I would pray that what we do and the decisions we make and how we handle life would be fueled by, fed by, and led by thanksgiving to you. Things being set apart by the Word of God and by lifting these things up in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross because we could do nothing. Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, I would pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, as they've heard about all these lists of do's and don'ts, and Lord, maybe it's someone that's been trying to do good, and try to get enough do good in that column that they are hoping they'll get to heaven. Lord, I pray that they would be able to hear from the Word, what the Word says, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that we are saved. And Lord, I would pray that today would be the day that they would ask for forgiveness of their sins and receive the great gift of eternal life so that they may live a life that is blessed by you. And Lord, ultimately, we'd be blessed in eternity for you. Lord, maybe some of us have been trying to earn things, or maybe some of us have been doing some things that we haven't been doing to your glory. And maybe we need to just bring that before you and say, Lord, I want this to be set apart as I thank you for it and do it for you. And Lord, as we work through the different areas of our life, we would be able to look at everything we have, everything we do, everything we provide, and say, thank you, Lord. May you get the glory through this. We ask this in Jesus' name.